Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 19. That's Psalm 19. If you're reading along in your pew Bibles, it starts at page 439. Once again, Psalm 19. This is what Holy Scripture says. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. They may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. There's an ancient parable that's found in the texts from various South Asian religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism. It's known as the blind man and the elephant. Maybe you've heard this story before. The parable goes something like this. There were six blind men living in a village in India, and one day they were told that an elephant had come into the village. And these men, being born blind, had never seen an elephant, obviously, and they didn't know what elephants were like at all. So they decided to go down to the elephant and find out what an elephant was. The first blind man, he gropes along and he finds the elephant's trunk. And he says, oh, an elephant is like a powerful snake. The second man who was near him found the elephant's tusk and said, no, the elephant's like a strong, smooth spear. The third man touched the elephant's ear and said, you're both wrong. The elephant is like a large fan. The next man found the elephant's leg and commented, no, the elephant is like a tree trunk or a pillar or something. The fifth man walks right into the side of the elephant and says, no, the elephant's like a solid wall, large and big. The final man comes to the back of the elephant and grabs a hold of his tail and says, no, the elephant is like a rope. Now, the purpose of this parable is to teach humans humility when it comes to our understanding of the divine. None of us, according to this parable and the teachings of the religions behind it, none of us can claim to fully understand who God is. We're like blind men groping around in the dark. And if we interpret God differently than other people do, that's okay. It doesn't mean that either of us is wrong. The only wrong thing to do is to claim that your understanding of God is exclusively true. I'm right and you're wrong. That's a pretty clever parable at some level. We have to admit there's a sliver of truth to it. How could we, as lowly humans, ever claim to know God fully? What right do we have to claim that our understanding of God is the only right one? That does, in some ways, seem quite arrogant. However, there are two really big problems with this parable. Both of these problems were pointed out to me by a pastor and author named Kevin DeYoung in his book, Taking God at His Word. I mentioned that last month that we had set up some biographies in the library that you could check out, and a number of people did. That was great. We put up some books on doctrine. This is one of the books that you can find in our library. I recommend this book highly as you think about what God's Word has to say to us. I'd encourage you to go check those out. But in Kevin DeYoung, in this book, he says, you know, here's the first problem with the story. In order to tell the story, about how we're all blind and no one has the full truth. Someone has to be able to see what's going on, right? Someone has to be able to, outside the experience of the blind men, and be able to see the elephant in order to tell the story. And so, to use this story to teach a point about God, what you're really doing when you tell the story is saying, well, you think that God is like this, but let me tell you what he's really like because I can see more clearly than you. So the story is actually kind of self-defeating. That's the first problem. The second problem, which is a bigger problem, is that the story does not consider what would happen if the elephant could talk. Now, I know elephants don't talk. But it's an imaginary story trying to make a point about God, so go with it for a minute. What if the blind men were arguing about what the elephant's like and the elephant spoke up and said, actually, guys, you're all confused. Let me tell you what I'm like. Some of you will remember that back in our annual meeting in the spring, I got up and announced that we're working on revamping our statement of faith as a church. I made the proposed changes available to everyone at that time, as well as explanations of what the elders felt needed to change and why. And I said that in the fall, we would begin a sermon series going through our statement of faith together and highlighting the proposed changes so that the members of the church can vote on this next spring. Well, today we're starting that sermon series, which we've entitled We Believe. We have a statement of faith as a church. Most churches do. It's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches on the most important topics of faith. And our statement of faith, like many other statements of faith throughout history, throughout the history of the church, begins with a statement on the Bible. Now, that may strike some of us as strange. Is the Bible the most important thing? Do you start there? Shouldn't we start with God? Isn't God more important than the Bible? And of course, God's more important than the Bible. But the reason that we start with the Bible in our statement of faith is because without the Bible, we don't know who God is. If we don't have the Bible, we're like the blind men from this parable, groping for the truth, and maybe, at best, finding part of it. But the elephant has spoken. God has revealed himself to us so that we don't have to guess what he's like, which is great news. We're going to spend the next two Sundays going over our statement on God's Word. And this week in particular, we're going to see that. Here's our big idea. We're going to see that because God has revealed himself to us through the Bible, we can know him and obey him. Because he's revealed himself to us through the Bible, we can know him and we can obey him. To see this truth, we're going to go to Psalm 19 that Brian just read for us a moment ago. In Psalm 19, we can kind of divide this psalm roughly in half and see two different parts of what it's trying to say to us. So if you turn with me to Psalm 19, and we look at the first few verses, we're going to see that the first half of the psalm is showing us that God has revealed himself to us in a limited way through creation. There is a way that we can know God, even without the Bible, to a limited degree as we look at all that he's made. God has revealed himself in a limited way through creation. So Psalm 19 begins this way, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." In the heavens, God is... Oh, we'll stop there actually, sorry. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Have you ever wondered, as you looked at human history at all in your life, and wondered why so many people in the history of the world have and do believe in God or even gods, plural? You know, people all over the world, all throughout history, have believed in the divine. Atheism, which is sort of the world we live in Canada and many other parts of the world today, atheism as a widespread philosophy is a fairly recent development in human history. Why is that? Why have most humans around the world and throughout history believed in some kind of divine being? Well, Psalm 19 gives us an answer to that question and says it's because it's obviously true. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." When you look around you and marvel at the beauty and magnificence of the world, you just know. Deep down in your soul that this is not an accident. I've talked about this before from the pulpit, but did any of you get a chance to see the solar eclipse a couple years ago when it came? I know that most of us remember it getting dark. It was cloudy in Toronto that day, and even if it wasn't cloudy, Toronto wasn't in the path where you could see the full eclipse. But my family and I went to Belleville, just inside the, what's called the Path of Totality, to see it, and it was clear enough that we could actually see it, and it was spectacular. I don't know that I've ever seen anything cooler than that in my entire life. Well, one of the details about the solar eclipse that just really boggles my mind the most is that when you look at the sun and the moon in the sky, this full moon and the sun, they look the same size to us. And because of this, when there's a solar eclipse, the moon blocks the sun perfectly so that the sky goes completely dark. There's not, you know, we covered most of it. Like, no, it's completely covered in a full solar eclipse. But it's not too big. There's a glow, it's called a corona, which means crown of glow around the moon. And so what you see is this dark circle in a dark sky with this bright circle around it, and it's so cool looking. But here's why that's incredible. Do you know how much bigger the sun is than the moon? The sun is 400 times wider than the moon is. But the moon blocks the sun perfectly because it's just the right distance away from us in the sun, right? So it's like if you were to go out on Gerrard Street and look downtown, you could probably see the CN Tower, right, depending on where you are. CN Tower is massive, right? For a long time, it was the largest freestanding structure in the world. If you're standing out on Gerrard Street and you can see the CN Tower, you can block it with your hand, right, because of the distance between us and your hand. And, you know, that's the same kind of idea. The moon is just exactly the right distance between us and the sun that it looks exactly the right size. If the moon was a little further away or a little smaller, it wouldn't fully block the sun. If it was a little bit closer or a little bit bigger, it would look bigger than the sun and block it, but with a less spectacular corona. It wouldn't look as cool. But it's perfectly the same size so that we get to see the most cool possible version of the eclipse. You think that's an accident? Knowing the math of how it works doesn't take away from the glory of it. Not to mention the way that these things affect the rest of life on earth outside of eclipses, right? The size and distance and intensity of the sun partnered with the tilt of the earth, the orbit of the earth, its rotation, the size and distance of the orbit of the moon, they affect our seasons, our weather, day and night, tides, our magnetic fields on the earth, and on and on. These things make a difference in our lives. And some people try to say that people used to believe in God a lot because they were primitive. They would look at the sky and they couldn't explain it. But now we know more and we don't need God. But that's crazy. The more we know, the more amazing it is. The very fact that we can observe and measure and predict all these things is an incredible gift. The very fact that we can observe the mathematical elegance of it all, the perfectly fine-tuned motions and forces that make life possible for us in the first place, the sheer beauty of it, points us beyond ourselves to a God who has created and sustained all these things. If you look at the second half of verse 4, we get this metaphor. It says, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. I love the analogy there. The sun, you know, on a good, clear, sunny day, bursts out of the horizon. And the analogy it gives is like a bridegroom in the morning after his wedding, after he's had his first night with his wife, and he's a happy guy, right? This is the Bible. He's running across the sky. He's like a warrior who's won he's been a champion. He's won his battle, and he's on his victory lap. You look at the sun and think, this is glorious. It shows us God's glory as, from our perspective, it moves across the sky as the earth rotates, and the lights and the warmth of the sun is a gift to us all. Verse 2 says that day after day, these things pour out speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Verse 3 says, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. We don't look at the sun, and the sun talks to us like this metaphorical elephant might, right? There's no words being said. We're not seeing a message written in the sky. We're just seeing truth. We can see God's glory in them. And it's not just the skies that point us to the truth of God. All of creation does. The earth and the sea and all that lives in them. Even as humans, our own awareness of ourselves and these deep truths, our own experience of life and death and the desire for something that's beyond this life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. In the context of that passage, it's talking about how we long to find meaning in life that goes just beyond the daily grind that we all experience. We know that all this means more than just that. We long to find that transcendent meaning. We try to find it in pleasure. We try to find it in success and in family. But nothing in this world quite scratches that itch. And we know there's eternity. We know there's a God who's beyond us. You know, people that I know who have denied that reality, they just fall into depression. None of this means anything. And it feels like it does, but I know that it doesn't, and they don't know what to do with that. We know there's a God deep in our souls. But the problem is, though we can know that there's a God through creation, we can't know him through creation. We can know that he's there, but we can't know him. The reason of the parable of the blind man and the elephant seems right is because that's how most people approach God. They grope for him in the dark. All of creation declares him, but it does so without words. So we can't know who this God is. Without more specific information about who God is and what he has done and what he requires of us, we can't know him. So we're left guessing about his nature. Is it one God? Is it many gods? Is he a dependable God? Is he fickle? Are they fickle? Are they good or evil or just indifferent to us? We're left guessing about how to please God. Right? Pagan cultures live in fear of their gods because it's a fearful thing to believe in a God that you don't know. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the limited revelation that we have about God through creation does not lead us to God. It simply removes our excuses. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who," here's why, "suppress the truth by their wickedness." What truth are they suppressing? Verse 19 says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been made clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." He said, I know there's a God out there, but I don't know him, so let me just worship the things that are glorious that he made. Right? I mean, many pagan cultures, the main god is the sun, right? Think of it, Egypt, Ra. They don't know the God, so they worship the things that he made. And as a result, humans are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we need something more specific or we're in trouble. So the first half of this psalm tells us that God reveals himself in a limited sense through what he's created. The second thing that the second half of this psalm tells us that God reveals himself more fully through the Bible. Here's how we can really know God. God reveals himself more fully through the Bible. So verse 7, if you're not expecting kind of this turn, it's pretty jarring. It kind of just seems like it completely changes topic. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And David, who's writing the psalm, moves from creation, the heavens and the sun, and begins talking about the law of the Lord, his statutes, his precepts, his commands, the fear of the Lord that's revealed in God's Bible, the decrees of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about the answer to our problem. Creation can't give us perfect knowledge of God, but the law of the Lord is perfect and refreshes the soul. By the way, when you see that word law in the Old Testament, it doesn't just mean a list of rules to follow. It actually is the word in Hebrew is Torah, which means more than just a list of rules. It means God's instruction. It's all that God wants us to know about who he is and what we should do in response. So I want to break this section down into some subsections about what does the Bible reveal to us about God? How does knowing the Bible help us with these things? The first principle in here that we see from these verses is that God's word, it's good and it's necessary. You need it. It's good and it's necessary. You think about the way that David's talking here. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. They're trustworthy, making wise the simple, and so on. Do you feel that way that David feels? Do you love the Bible? I know that not all of us do. Some of you have no desire to read the Bible, to listen to a sermon. It's just not there for you. Some of you know you should, maybe you even want to, but if you're honest, you find it pretty boring. When I was in Bible college, a long time ago now, half my life ago now, I took a year off. My parents moved back. We were in the States. We moved back to Canada, and I took a year off, and I worked. And I worked at a warehouse, but I also got the opportunity to work as a youth intern at Benton Street Baptist Church in Kitchener. The day that the youth pastor told me that I'd been hired, he said, "Hey, look, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is you're hired as a youth intern. The bad news is I handed in my resignation last night." He said, "I'm going to be here for half of the time you're here, and then I'll be like once a week after that." And so I ended up at 20 years old running a youth ministry with no experience. I had no idea what I was doing. It was terrifying. I was flying by the seat of my pants, trying my best. The associate pastor helped mentor me, but I was like, I don't know what to do at all. And then I went back to Bible college after that year. And I was majoring in youth pastoral ministries. And so in those first 2 years, you take all your prerequisites, you do a lot of Bible, a lot of theology, a lot of other things. And then you start to get into your major in your third year. And so I was taking philosophy of youth ministry and youth ministry strategy and the personal life of a ministry leader. And every guy that I knew hated those classes. This is so boring. Man, this is so dull. Why do we need to know this? And I'm there like eating it up. Like this is the stuff that I was missing the year before. And like, guys, we need to know this. I don't want to go back and do that again not knowing what I'm doing. This is gold. I'm so thankful for those courses. And those guys didn't know how much they were going to need it. That's what the Bible's like. If you find it boring, it's because you don't know how much you need it. Well, this is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word is good for us. It's necessary. It's like food. We can't live properly without it. That's the first principle. The second principle is this. Not only is God's word good and necessary, but it's clear. Right? It's clear. We can understand it. Now, having just said that the Bible's not boring, there are parts of the Bible that are definitely more tedious and difficult than others. I just read through the first part of 1 Chronicles of my devotions this week. If you've never read 1 Chronicles or if you need a refresher, the first 9 chapters are genealogies. They're lists and lists and lists of people. Here's a verse that I opened to and selected at random to demonstrate. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 42. "The sons of Caleb, the brother of Jerahmeel, Mesha, his firstborn, who was the father of Ziph, and his son Marhasha," I probably pronounced that wrong, "who was the father of Hebron." 9 chapters of that. So I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't have parts that are tedious. What I am saying is that it's all God's word. And all of it is pointing us to him. All of it is showing us something about who he is and what he's done. Even if it's just after 9 chapters of this, most of those names I haven't known, histories I haven't known, families I haven't known, but I know that God knows them. And they're real people with real histories, and God was sovereign over those. He was at work in those lives. God, all I got out of this was, I don't know who these people are, but you do. And you're working still in the lives of people I don't know. And you're working still in my life for your purposes, even though maybe nobody will know me in 100 years. And though some of the Bible, yeah, it's hard to understand. The Bible as a whole, the reason that we can know that it's good and it's necessary, it refreshes our soul, it brings light to the eyes, is because it's clear enough that you can understand the point of the Bible as a whole. In Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy, God's giving commands to his people that they need to follow. You need to obey these things, he says. And then he says in chapter 30, verse 11, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. You may not understand everything. Christians may have different understandings of complicated passages, but the point of the Bible as a whole is clear. We can know God and obey him because he's given us his word. God's word will refresh your soul. It will make you wise. It will give joy to your heart and light to your eyes so that you can see the truth. God's word will endure forever, and it is righteous. And because of the Bible, we can know God. We can know our Creator. We can know what he's like. We can know what he's done. And we can know what he requires of us. And that is good news. That's why our statement of faith begins with a statement on the Bible. Hey, if you got a bulletin today, on the colorful side, there's 2 QR codes. This one gives you some information about random stuff, it's good stuff, like our announcements and things. This one here in the middle, if you scan that with your phone, it'll take you to our statement on the statement of faith on the Bible. Every week we're going to have this on our bulletin, so you can take a look at not only what our statement of faith currently is, but some explanations about what we want to change in it. Don't do that right now. You can look at it later. But just so you know, that's there. We want you to be a part of this process with us and understand what our statement of faith is saying. But here's what our statement of faith on the Bible says. We believe the Bible to be the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written, comprising the Old and New Testaments, were God-breathed and were entirely free from error. We believe that that God, in his providence, ensured the preservation of his Word so that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. Right, I mentioned that at the beginning that we're doing this series because we want to change some things in our statement of faith and update it, but actually not this statement. We have a capitalization error and a typo that we need to change, but besides that, we like it the way it is. But in that statement of faith, we see some other truths about why God's word is good. And so here's our next principle. God's word is complete, right? We've seen that it's good and necessary, it's clear, it's complete, right? This statement that I just read to you summarizes the Bible's teaching of itself. It goes beyond what Psalm 19 says. Like, I got to be honest, we're not just reading Psalm 19. We're going to some other areas today. But its starting foundation is right here in the ideas in this passage. The statement of faith begins with, we believe the Bible to be the complete word of God. When we say complete, what we mean by that is that we don't need to add anything to it, right? Reading the Bible is not like watching a Star Wars or a Marvel movie where there's always more coming out, right? There's sequels and prequels and TV shows and tie-in comics, and you'll never, ever be caught up. No, the collection of the Bible is complete. A couple weeks ago when we were going through Proverbs, we read Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, which says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. God's word is complete. Right? Our statement of faith doesn't add anything to it. We do not require official teaching from the church to interpret God's word or to come alongside God's word. Our statement of faith is simply meant to be a helpful summary that we can agree to as a church. But we can recognize that it's only a helpful summary if it actually says what the Bible says. It's not God's word, it's a human statement, which is why we can change it to better reflect what the Bible says. We also need not to add to the Bible, right? Our statement of faith says we believe that the 66 books as originally written comprising the Old and New Testaments were God-breathed and entirely free from error. There are 66 books in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Those books have been historically recognized by God's people as God's word. Now, admittedly, the history there is a little bit trickier than we would like at times. But it's clear from history that the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches have added books later in history to their Bibles because if you know anything about what they believe that the Bible has authority and the teaching of the church has equal authority, and so they're allowed to add things to it, right? That's within their ability to do. But we say, no, it's these 66 books that have historically been recognized. We don't need the teaching of the church in addition to that. Nothing that I say is anywhere near as important as what the Bible says, unless what I'm saying is the Bible. God's word is complete, which is why it refreshes our soul and we can know it. There's nothing missing that we need to add on later. Another principle in here is that God's word, it's about Jesus. God's word is about Jesus. Next week, you know, I read that statement that talked about all those books of the Bible being God-breathed and entirely free from error. He's going to talk about that part along with the preservation part of it that comes next. But what he's going to say next week is true of the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When we talk about the Bible, we talk about the Old Testament, and we talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals God's character and his work in the world from creation through the choosing of Israel as his people and their history leading to the coming of Jesus. It's all the information about that period of time from creation until before Jesus came. And in that time, again, it shows us God's character and his work in history. The New Testament, then, shows us the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament's about. God's character, his work, it's fulfilled in Jesus. So when we look at the Bible and we say that God's law and his statutes and his commands, they're light to our eyes. They show us truth. They're good. And it's true because it points us to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, right? So that's the Old Testament. But then verse 2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. If the Bible is the more full revelation of who God is, more full than anything in creation, then Jesus is the pinnacle of that revelation as he revealed in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. That passage that I quoted from Deuteronomy about how the God's commands and God's law, it's not too hard for us to understand. It's not far away. We can know what's true and follow it. The Apostle Paul quotes from that in Romans chapter 10. He says, you remember that passage in Deuteronomy about how God's word is not too far away from us. You can know it. You can understand it. And then he summarizes his point in chapter 10, verse 9, and says, so if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the clear point of the Bible. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. David, as he wrote Psalm 19, not even knowing where this is leading, not even knowing how his words would point fully to God the Son coming down and saving us, he says this about the Bible in Psalm 19:10. They, being God's words, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey and than honey from the honeycomb. Guys, God's word is precious, it's good. We should know that way better than David did because we know about Jesus. Do you? Do you know that? The final principle in here that we're going to look at today is this, that God's word has authority over God's people, right? It's necessary and it's good, it's clear, it's complete, it's about Jesus, and God's word has authority over God's people. Our statement on the Bible concludes with, the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. But that's really important for a statement of faith to say, right? Our statement of faith is not the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union, right? The statement of faith doesn't tell you what you have to believe to be a Christian. As I said before, it's helpful to have as a summary of what the Bible teaches so that we can gather together in agreement on these basic principles. But the statement of faith can get it wrong. We're changing ours, after all. We don't change it based on our opinions. We change it to make it more like what the Bible says. It's the Bible that has authority over our lives as Christians. Authority over what we believe and how we must live. That's what David is saying at the end of Psalm 19. After praising God's word as precious and sweet, listen to what he says in verse 11. By them, by God's words, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David says, look, because I know your word, I know how I ought to live. I know what you require of me. I know the authority that you've put over me in your word. Without the Bible, guys, again, we are in serious trouble. We have been made by our Creator, and we do not know what He demands of us. We don't even know without the Bible if we're sinning or if God cares. But the Bible reveals God's character, His will, His demands for us. Not just in the list of rules, although those rules are helpful and instructive, but we also know that through the message of the gospel of Jesus. And one of the most important passages in the Bible for understanding how all of this points to Him, and the whole Bible points to Him, is in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. In the previous verses, he lists a whole bunch of verses from the Old Testament about how we can't live righteous lives. We're all sinners. And then in verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. We're never going to live up to that standard. Then he says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It just shows us how bad we are. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. There's another way to be good with God. The law and the prophets point us to this way. It's not by obeying, but they're pointing us to this. In the verse 22, he says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Listen, most of you know this, but it bears repeating. What God demands of us morally, we cannot live up to. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. If you live your life every day thinking, I got to do this right or I'm going to hell, you are not understanding the message of the Bible. We cannot be good enough for God. But that doesn't leave us without a hope. Because the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, were never about giving us rules to follow to please God. They pointed us to God's actual desire for us. They showed us how sinful we actually are. And that God's actual desire is that we would know Jesus, His Son. The one who became a human and lived the life that God demands. That Jesus, He took our place. He lived the life that we should have lived. And then He took our punishment. We have all sinned. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, male, female, whatever other race or difference you want to put in there. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true of all of us. But we've been justified. That justified means declared righteous. Not made righteous, we're still struggling with sin, but we've been declared innocent in God's courtroom once and for all. We've been justified freely, not because we earned it, not because we're trying hard, but as a gift, as grace. Because Jesus took our place and died on the cross and rose again. That's the message of the Bible, the one that we're held accountable to. When you stand before God, the end of your life, he's not going to put your good deeds and your bad deeds in a scale and see how you measure up. If he did, we'd all just go to hell. What he's going to hold us accountable to is, did you know you wouldn't be able to survive that? Did you put all your hope on Jesus? You cash in all your chips on him because he's the only one that can save you. That's the message that reveals the true heart of God. The God who is holy, that our sin matters, that he hates sin. But he's also merciful. He's provided the way for us to be saved. As we blindly grope for the truth, trying our best to discern who God is and how to live for him, God says, listen, if you want to know me, look to Jesus. Look to him and trust him. That's the heart of the message of the Bible. It's what makes someone a Christian or not a Christian. There are lots of people who call themselves Christians and they deny this central message. They deny the idea that it's only through what Christ has done that you can be saved, and that those who have not put their hope in Christ will not be saved. People deny that, either by saying it's Christ plus works, or it's Christ, but you know, kind of anything works. You just kind of, God's not that specific. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. If you don't know that central message of the Bible, you're not a Christian. So the question is that all of us face is, are you? Are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Christ and understood what the Bible is telling us about who God is? Do you believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union as it points us to Christ? Do you believe that? You're not going to live that out perfectly. Being perfect doesn't make you a Christian. Following the Bible to Jesus, trusting him and seeking him to follow him in obedience does make you a Christian. You know, at the end of Jesus' life on earth, right? He came, he lived the perfect life, he died that sacrificial death, he rose again in victory, and then he spent some time teaching his disciples, and then he was taken up into heaven bodily. And before he did that, just before he left, he gave these disciples what's been called the Great Commission. The call to go and tell people the message of Jesus so others can trust in him too. And he said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, by trusting in him, being baptized and learning to obey all of his commands in the Bible. Again, not perfectly, but that's the life that you live until the day that you die. We need God's word to show us all of this, to change our hearts, to shape our minds, so that we can grow to be more like Jesus. We cannot do it without his help, without the Spirit of God taking God's word and planting it into our hearts. So we pray with David at the end of this psalm, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though you've revealed yourself in creation and there are things that we can learn about truth and about your glory by looking around us, you've given us the specific truth that we need to know that is good and necessary and clear and complete, that points us to Jesus, that has authority over our lives so that we can know you and put our hope in you and then try to live for you by your power. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are not a distant God that we are unable to know, but you are close. You are good. Though you are most high and beyond what we can fully understand, we know enough. We know what your heart is like. We know what you call us to. We know the way that you provided for us to know you. So we praise you for that. We praise you for your word. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you our benediction again from today. I'm just going to read to you again part of Psalm 19. What greater blessing could there be than knowing God's word and knowing him through it? So Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. May you go this week and love God's word. And as you spend time looking into the face of Jesus in Scripture, may there be joy in your heart. May your soul be refreshed. May you be made wise, and may light be given to your eyes. And may you be able to say with David at the end of this psalm, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God bless you.